there are many good reasons why it's good for us to study the lives of some of God's most eminent servants that we find recorded for us in the pages of Holy Scripture. One reason would simply be this, that we see that even the best and the choicest of God's most faithful servants have feet of clay, that at their best they are frail and vulnerable and temptable, men and women who find themselves at times pressed beyond measure and who fail and who fall. And we often need to be reminded of how vulnerable we are, even at our best and highest, and how prone we are to temptation. There's a second reason why it's good for us to study the lives of these eminent servants of God, and it is to see that when they do fail and fall, the Lord does not give up upon them, that he comes to them in great grace and kindness and restores them. He is the God who comes again and again to his wayward people. He is the God who keeps covenant faith with even his faithless people in Christ. And there are great encouragements, I hope, above anything else, looking at the lives of these eminent servants. Above all, not reflecting ultimately upon their lives, but upon the God who shapes them and molds them into what he calls them to be. For really, it is the character of God that we see most displayed in the lives of men like Peter. And here in these verses this morning, we see Peter astonishingly taking the Lord Jesus Christ aside and reproving him and rebuking him, and Jesus turning to Peter, his choice disciple, his chosen apostle, the one upon whom with the others he will build his church, the one to whom he has just committed the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He says to this man, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, Peter was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will know, I'm sure, that the word disciple simply means a learner. And every Christian, in that sense, is a disciple of Jesus Christ. We are learners in the school of Christ. We don't know everything. And shame upon us if we ever give the impression to anyone that we do know everything. At our best, we are ignorant men and women needing the instruction of God. We are learners. We never cease to be learners. We begin to be learners the moment we put our trust alone in Jesus Christ. But we never stop being learners. Indeed, the more we learn, the more we become aware of how much there is to learn. And that's why Paul can speak so honestly after so many years in the faith of Jesus Christ when he says, "To me who am less than the least of all the saints, to me who am the chief of sinners," he's not engaging in false modesty. He is not waiting for people to say, "Oh, come off it, Paul. Not you, the chief of sinners." Because Paul would have said, "Brother in Christ, I'm a learner in the school of Christ. I've barely begun. All of our lives, we need the instruction, the wise, patient counsel of God. For at our best, we are immature, often unstable, needing the patience, the kindness, the tenderness, the forbearance of our Father in heaven in order to support us in our weakness. But isn't it true that there are times in our discipleship of Christ when we forget ourselves and we imagine that we know more than we really know, are wiser than we really are, or are stronger than we really are. There are times when we forget what we are and who we are. And so it is here with Peter. He forgets who he is and what he is. He has just so gloriously confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God, as we see in verse 16. What a glorious declaration. He could rise no higher. You are the Christ, the anointed one, the final prophet, the last priest, the glorious king. You are the Son of the living God. And almost as it were in the next breath, he begins to rebuke this Messiah, who is the Son of the living God, and does literally devil's work. Get behind me, Satan. I want to notice with you really very briefly and simply this morning six things in these few verses. Let me tell you what they are, and you'll be able hopefully to see the progress or lack of which we make as we go on. There is first of all the surprising timing of Peter's folly. There is secondly the breathtaking arrogance of Peter's folly. Thirdly, the remarkable insensitivity of Peter's folly. Fourthly, the revealing reason for Peter's folly. Fifthly, the sinister root of Peter's folly. And then finally, the humbling remedy for Peter's folly. I would reckon that no incident in Scripture more illustrates the wisdom of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. How quickly and easily we can be overtaken by pride and a sense of our own importance and become, now take this in, and become as children of the living God, tools of Satan to hinder and harm the work of God. So let's look just very simply at this incident. The first thing surely that calls for note is the surprising timing of Peter's folly. He has just gloriously confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The Lord has spoken to him of being the rock with the other disciples upon which he will build his church. He has just committed to him the keys of the kingdom, the authority to bind and loose in the kingdom of heaven. And almost as it were, in the next breath, he takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Never, Lord. He's contradicting him. Never, Lord, he says. This shall never happen to you. I wonder if we sufficiently realize that our most vulnerable moments are not often those that we think. I'm sure most of us think that our most vulnerable moments are when we are spiritually low and cast down and feeling defeated. But I would reckon, my dear friends, that our most vulnerable moments are not when we are low, but when we are high. When we are low, we are filled with a sense of our need of the Lord and of His grace to help us, and we cry out, Lord, help me, support me, strengthen me, give me light in my darkness. I wonder if we are sufficiently aware that in our most blessed and favored moments, when we are feeling greatly blessed and spiritually elated, we leave off that sense of dependence on the Lord and become prone to the probing temptations of the evil one. I simply make the point as I hurry on. our most vulnerable moments may well be our choicest and highest spiritual experiences. It was in the life of King David, when he had conquered all, when he had overcome all his enemies, and at the time when kings go off to war, David is ensconced in Jerusalem, at peace with himself, reposing in self-satisfaction, blessing upon blessing has crowned his life, and in that unguarded moment he spies Bathsheba. We notice here the surprising timing of Peter's folly. Watch and pray. Be on your guard in your most blessed and favored moments. When the Lord blesses you, draws near to you, uses you, be on your guard, lest the evil one gain the ascendancy over you. But secondly, notice here the breathtaking arrogance of Peter's folly. Here is a man, a sinful man, rebuking the Savior of the world, the Son of the living God. Here is a mortal, fallen man who is a believer in Jesus Christ, united to Christ, one of the elect of God, presuming to take the Son of God aside and sought him out and straighten out his thinking. Here is a learner, a disciple, indulging in the most breathtaking arrogance. Now you might be sitting thinking, well, that was Peter. I would never do that. Well, I want to tell you this morning, if that is what a chosen apostle of Jesus Christ was capable of, if that is what a man did who walked and talked with the Savior for 2.5 years to this point, if that is what one of the foundation stones in the New Covenant Church of God did, if that is what a man who has the keys of the kingdom of heaven entrusted to him was capable of, let me tell you, you and I are no less capable of that. Do you think you're invulnerable to such breathtaking arrogance as to think that you know better than God? Favoring your own will above his will. For that's what Peter was doing. He was saying, Lord, I don't like your will. I don't like all this talk about death and suffering, and you being removed. I don't like that. I want my will to prevail. And that's the heart of the breathtaking arrogance. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But I think you see that breathtaking arrogance in different ways in the church. People who are so sure that they know better than everyone else. Now, it may be true that they know more than everyone else, but rarely do they know better than anyone else. Not without reason did our Lord Jesus Christ say to his disciples, "The last will be first, and the first will be last." There is an incipient arrogance in all of our hearts that would assert our own will. I know more. I know better. I know the way the church should go. What do these elders know? What do these deacons know? They don't know much. I know better. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Then thirdly, and most strikingly, there is the remarkable insensitivity of Peter's folly. Look at the context from verse 21. Jesus is beginning to open his heart to his disciples. From that time on, he began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Here is Jesus, as it were, opening his heart to his disciples. Here is the divine goal of my mission as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And what could all that mean to Jesus? In his humanity, in his human psychology, he would be wondering, what will this mean for me? I've only ever known the blessed face of my Father. And even in my incarnate life, even he could say from the heavens, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. What will it mean for me to be cut off from my Father? And as the shadow of the cross begins to lengthen its shadow over his path, he begins to open his heart to his disciples. And you would expect, would you not, the disciples to perhaps be awestruck into silence. What does this mean? Is he not the promised one of God? Is he not the Messiah King? Is he not going to come and rule Israel? What's all this talk about death and suffering and resurrection? What does it mean? You would think they would be awestruck into silence. But not Peter. Bold Peter launches into a stinging rebuke. Never, Lord, he says. Get that kind of thinking out of your head. How profoundly tender the Lord's soul must have been as he spoke of his approaching sacrifice. He didn't as yet know what it would fully mean for him. In his human psychology, he would be learning every step of obedience, what it would mean for him to become the immolated one, the one engulfed in the wrath and darkness of God against sin. How unspeakably tender his soul must have been. But none of that's in Peter's mind. He's taken up with his own thoughts, and death for Jesus is not in them. And if his arrogance is breathtaking, his insensitivity is doubly so. Insensitive to a heart that is in the process of breaking. Insensitive in the presence of a soul that is being lacerated as the one who will become the substitute sin bearer for his people. But again, I fear there are Christians who are like Peter, so taken up with their own sense of importance, so sure that they are right and no more and no better than others, that they blunder about with crass insensitivity instead of quietly cultivating a reflective spirit. Remember the words of the Apostle James, be slow to speak and be quick to listen. I couldn't tell you the number of times in my ministry I've blundered about with crass insensitivity. Too quick to speak and too slow to listen. And left to lament before God the crass insensitivity. Too many of us talk when we should be holding our tongues. We are learners, we are ignorant beginners, and that's on a good day. That's on a good day. At best, we are unprofitable servants. Having done all that we are called to do, we are, says Jesus, unprofitable servants. Peter exhibits astonishing insensitivity. He's too quick to speak. He does it later at the Transfiguration. He blethers. He opens his mouth and talks nonsense. Too often we find that in the church. It's well been said that the best counsel Job's comforters ever gave him was the first 7 days when they shut their mouths and sat with him on the ash heap. Identifying with him in his need and tragedy. It's when they opened their mouths, they began to lacerate the poor man's soul. They had no idea. They were blundering about in the darkness. And too often in the Church of Jesus Christ, people are insensitive to the troubles and the disappointments and the fears and the trials and the hurts of others. And we say things. And we haven't stopped to think, will that be gentle? Will that be kind? Will that be helpful? No, we're so sure that we want everyone to hear what we've got to say. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then fourthly, there is the revealing reason for Peter's folly. Jesus turned and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me." Notice this. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." Peter thought, no doubt, he was being very spiritual, but he was behaving like a mere man. "You don't have in mind, Peter, you're not thinking the thoughts of God. You're thinking as a mere man would think. You're not thinking as a Christian. You're thinking as a non-Christian." Peter's thinking was earthbound and worldly. You see, Jesus had spoken about death. But death wasn't something Peter wanted to hear about. Death was so final, so dark, so undesirable. Who wants death? But the only problem was this. God had purposed and decreed death for his son. Verse 21, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. It is the must of divine decree. It is the must of the covenant of redemption. It is the must of the triune God's purpose to save sinners. It is the must of the divine. And Peter is here arguing against the eternal counsel of God. He had no thoughts in his mind for a suffering Messiah. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." Peter was butting heads, as it were, with the eternal counsel of God. I think again we see this mindset more often than we would want to in the Christian church. We're too often besotted by the things of man, by the mindset that prevails in the age we live in. And the church becomes shaped by the mindset of the age and not by the eternal counsel of God. And the church becomes a parody of what it's called to be in the eternal purposes of God. It becomes but a spiritual mimic of a fallen world. How can we get the people in? Let's have dancing girls. Let's have jamborees. That's the way the world gets people in. That's the way we'll get them in. Maybe. Maybe you'll get people in. Maybe it's not hard to pack out so-called churches. But God is looking for disciples who will come and die. And the world doesn't want to hear that. "Take up your cross and follow me," said Jesus. The church so often prefers the things of man to the things of God because the things of God involve sacrifice and suffering and self-denial and costs and standing against the tide and resisting the encroachments of ungodliness. But the church wants so often to hear about glory and blessing and applause and crowds and the way of Jesus, the way of self-denying sacrifice. Well, it's just too hard. We want blessing without sacrifice. We want God's presence among us without being humbled. We want people to be saved without costly, sacrificial intercession. The revealing reason was that Peter's thinking, even as one of God's chosen servants, and vastly privileged servants at that, was that his mindset was infected by the fallen thinking of a passing world. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And then fifthly, there is the sinister root of Peter's folly. Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus is saying almost exactly the same words, indeed in their construction they're identical in the Greek, with what he said to Satan directly in Matthew 4 verse 10, when Satan comes and says, "I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll bow down and acknowledge me. Forget the cross, and I'll give you the crown." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. Go away, Satan." Here is one of the chosen 12. Now you take this in, and let me, by God's grace, take this in. Here is one of the most privileged, favored servants of God who has ever lived, who beheld the glory of the Son of the ever blessed God doing devil's work, being an agent of darkness in the kingdom of light. "Get behind me, Satan." You see, the cross was Jesus' ordained destiny from times eternal. He had come to die. The cross was where he would spoil principalities and powers and rescue from the dark thraldom of the devil the people of God. And Satan didn't want that. "Let's do all we can to bypass the cross. We're making no headway with Jesus. Let's try his favored chosen servants. Let's see if we can get any access to Christ through his people." The cross was where the Lord Jesus Christ would vanquish Satan and rescue by his propitiatory sacrifice believing sinners. And Peter's saying, "This shall never happen to you. Don't even think about it. Get it out of your mind." And he has just declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now this is deeply sobering, is it not? Because if Peter could become a tool of the devil, do you think for one moment that you would never, or that I would never, stoop to such depths? Do you think that we are any better, any holier, any less vulnerable to becoming means and tools in the hands of God's great enemy? But for the grace of God, you and I would do that every day of our lives. And how often the Church of God throughout the ages has been rent asunder by the devil gaining access into our fellowships through unthinking Christian behavior. Christians who open their mouths without engaging their minds, who open their mouths without first stopping and thinking, "Is this true? And if it's true, is it necessary for me to say it? And if it's necessary, will it be kind for me to say it? And if it's kind for me to say it, will I be able to say it generously and gently, God helping me? Will I? Will it edify the saints? Will this nourish unity? Or is it me promoting myself and my agendas?" Jesus says to Peter, "You are a stumbling block to me," literally a scandal on a scandal, a trap. He was a rock, but he was becoming a rock that even Christ, as it were, would stumble over. How easily we can allow the devil, usually by our unthinking words, to gain access and to do his harm amongst the people of God. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And then finally, there is the humbling remedy for Peter's folly. And you see this in verse 24 following. I just simply touch on it. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." Peter wanted Jesus to live. Jesus wanted Peter to die. To die to himself. To die to his own agendas. To die what the world thought about him and what the world thought about his Savior. Peter, come and die, and in dying find life. If anyone would come after me. And how strikingly this follows immediately on from what's been happening with Peter. He's saying, if anyone, you included Peter, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Peter wants Jesus to live, and Jesus wants Peter to die. We often read these words and spiritualize them. We say, yes, we've all got crosses to bear. Might be illness, weakness, problems in our families, job-related problems. We've all got our cross to bear. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That's an implication of what he's talking about. Jesus is saying, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and be ready to lay down his life for me and follow me. He's saying, if you're not prepared to have your life sacrifice, you can't be one of my disciples, because as the master shall the servant be. And there is the humbling remedy. We are to die, and as Luke puts it in his account, we are to die daily. Unless you take up your cross daily, Luke 9:22, isn't it? You cannot be my disciple. Some Christians take false comfort in the cost of true discipleship. They say, you know, I'm suffering for Christ and suffering for the gospel. And that may be true. But you know, there is a way, almost infallibly, if I can use the word, of telling whether people are truly suffering for Christ's sake, or are simply pains in the neck who have brought it upon their own head. People who truly suffer for Christ make little of their sufferings and make light of their sufferings. I've read these words before, I'm sure, of Amy Carmichael, but they are remarkable words, and I hope they speak to you as they've often spoken to me. It's her poem, "Hast Thou No Scar?" Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar, on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar, no wound, no scar? But yet, as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound nor scar? Union with Jesus Christ means union with him in the fellowship of his sufferings. It also means, thanks be to God, union with him in the power of his resurrection. And that's why when we see Peter here failing and falling badly, what above all we need to remember is this: that wasn't the last episode in Peter's story. That wasn't the last word, because he belonged to the one who is kind to those who fall. Peter would later fall and fail, perhaps even more tragically than this. Remember Jesus' words before his fall. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. The best of disciples are learners all their days. The best and choicest will fail and fall, sometimes catastrophically. But our God is rich in mercy. Underneath are always, for the Christian, the everlasting arms. Do you know these words at the end of the book of Micah? Who is a God like unto you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion upon us, and will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. God is a covenant-keeping God. He has pledged in blood, the blood of the new covenant, to keep his people, not only to save them, but to keep them. And when we fall, and when we fail, and when the devil comes to grind us into the dust, we fly to Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, who pleads our cause at God's right hand, and who in due season will exalt us. Who is a God like unto you, O God, who pardons iniquity? Peter is an example. He's a paradigm of the life of faith. It's a life that has glorious high points, but it's a life which knew the bitter taste of great failure, but where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And that's what the child of God flees to in their times of darkest distress, where sin has abounded. Grace, undeserved kindness and mercy, much more abounds. And we sink our failures into the blood of the eternal covenant and find forgiveness and restoration and fresh marching orders. May the Lord grant us the grace to know that however far we fall, in Jesus Christ, there is grace to help in time of need. Amen.